answering the devil's accusations. Answering the devil's accusations. And I think from time to time when I'm talking with people and we begin to talk about spiritual warfare or some aspect or something that I would say the devil had done, and sometimes with Christians even, they'll say something to me like, "Oh, not really into spiritual warfare and all that kind of stuff." And they kind of think it's a take it or leave it situation. And the spiritual warfare is something that, well, if you want to get into spiritual warfare, you can get into spiritual warfare, but if you don't want to get into it, you don't really have to. And I want to put to you that that isn't a biblical situation. And I trust that from this morning you can get hold of this a little bit more. Because I just want to say to you, where's my little ticker? I just want to, well, not that one yet. Oh, I've done it again. I can't get rid of that. If someone can do that for me. All right, I need to go back because I jumped that too quick. I just want to say this. You may not want to fight, but the fight's coming to you. And it's not something that we necessarily look for, but I tell you, in spiritual warfare, the fight comes to us. It comes to us. And we need to be prepared. Let me tell you an old story. I'm an old man. I can tell old stories. This is a story that I have shared numerous times here. But Terry Barton, who's known to many of us, he was telling me one time how when he was called up in National Service in the very late 1960s, he said there was a guy who was in their group who just didn't want to be there. And he just hated the whole time. And when they'd have lectures on various things, he'd kind of person who'd sit in the back and not take any notice of what was going on. And he didn't try to keep his fitness up or anything like that. And then one day when their squad was learning to how to fire a mortar. Now, a mortar is like, it's a metal cylinder. You put the shell down and it has explosives at both ends. And the explosive at the bottom end hits a trigger and then that shoots it up into the air. And the explosive at the other end is far, far, far more powerful. And that's the explosive that does the damage. And so, when they were training the squad to use the mortar, the instructor gave the mortar shell to the guy who just didn't want to be there, who hadn't taken any notice of what to do, and he turned it upside down, and he just dropped it into the mortar casing. If it had had the explosive at that end, they would have all been killed. But because it was a training exercise, they had removed the explosive from one end. And they only had the explosive on the, what would have been the bottom part of the shell, so when it hit the trigger down below, it actually fired. So when they saw it, it was in a fraction of a second. He took the shell and he just, like, dropped it down. They all ducked, knowing that none of them would survive. Had it not been for the explosive being removed. And it's like when we don't want to be part of spiritual warfare. We don't want to hear about spiritual warfare. We don't want to know about spiritual warfare. But what happens is that the devil will come to you because you're a Christian. And if you're not prepared and you're not ready and you don't know what's going on and you don't have any of the basics even, then not only can you do or be damaged yourself, but you can damage others. Just like that young man could have actually killed his entire squad. So, spiritual warfare. I'd love you, if you are just following with the Bible, to turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. I'd like to read from verse 22. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. It said, "Then they brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute." Now, it says there, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. So, the fact he was blind and mute was accounted for because of a demonic power and not just because of a purely medical reason. Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And all the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" In other words, could this actually be the Messiah? So, and then the next verse says, "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'It's only by Beelzebub,'" who was a name they used for the leader of the prince or leader within the whole demonic realm. "It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, this fella drives out demons." So what the Pharisees are saying. They are saying that the demonic world, they know, forms a hierarchy. They know it's an organized kingdom, and perhaps I'll go back to that slide now. It is an organized kingdom. It has a hierarchy. And they know within this hierarchy that those who are at the top of the demonic hierarchy have authority over the demons underneath. So what they're saying to Jesus is, you're actually either the devil in human form, or you're right up there in that demonic realm. And that's what they're actually saying to him. And then verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom, so he's calling the demonic realm a kingdom. In other words, it's it has a ruler who we know is Satan. It has a king. He says, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. And every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? So Jesus is saying the demonic world is not a divided world. Okay, what the church is divided, but the demonic kingdom is not divided. It has a purpose, it has a structure, it has a hierarchy, it is well organized. And then come on down to verse 28. And in verse 28, Jesus said, but if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, he said, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So what he's saying is this. He's saying that there is another kingdom beside the demonic kingdom, and that kingdom is God's kingdom, and the Holy Spirit empowers those who are in God's kingdom. It is the Spirit of God who empowers those in God's kingdom. So there are two kingdoms. They're both vying for the hearts of men and women and teenagers and children across the face of this earth. Two kingdoms vying for the hearts and minds of humanity. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And we are either in one kingdom or the other. There's no middle place. Either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan. Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 12, and we talked a little bit about this scripture last Sunday. And I'm reading verse 13, and then I'm going to read down in verse 17. Let me just say the book of Revelation, how it's most commonly understood and how it opens up in two parts, and from chapter 13 to the very end is the successive judgments that God brings over the world that has stood against the Lord Jesus. Then from the early part, and particularly from chapter 6 through to chapter 11, it's talking about, even chapter 4 and 5, right through to chapter 11, talking about how God sees the world. And then right in the middle is chapter 12. And then chapter 12 is a hinge between how God sees the world and then how God is going to bring successive judgments over those who've stood against the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that chapter, it begins to talk about a woman who gives birth to a child. And that woman seems to be God's faithful people. Out of God's faithful people comes forth the Messiah. And then the scripture said how that man child is gathered up to God. Then I just want to come down to verse 13, because it talks about the dragon who the chapter names as being the devil. It says, when the dragon saw he had been hurled to the earth, there's then a battle in heaven, I haven't touched on that. He pursued the woman, he pursued God's faithful people who'd given birth to the male child. He pursued those out of whom the Christ had come forth. And then down in verse 17, then the dragon was enraged at the woman, enraged at God's faithful people, and went off, now I want you to catch this, to wage war against the rest of her offspring. To wage war against the rest of her offspring. Who are they? They are those who keep the commandments and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. So we are the offspring. We are those that the devil himself has said, I am waging war against the Christian. So even though you may say, well, I don't have a sense that I've had someone who's waging war against me. The devil is subtle. And in the Western world where we don't leave room for the supernatural, he will try to do things quietly. In other countries and other nations and where there are other cultures where they recognize the miraculous, then he does things far more openly. So there is a war going on. And as I said, you may not want to fight, but you are right in the middle. I should have moved that on one more slide. We are right in the middle of a battleground. And I want you to know the devil is willing to take you out. He's willing to take you out. You don't have to believe that he's against you for him to take you out. But if you are not prepared, and I think that the reason most Christians don't get into spiritual warfare is because they either feel afraid, they feel down, they feel condemned, or they feel worthless, or there are a whole lot of other reasons. But so often we don't want to take the enemy on because we are concerned or afraid about what will happen because of that. And look, I don't want to downplay that there can be kickbacks, but I just don't want to emphasize that. All right. So we learn to live in what God says about us and not how we feel about ourselves. How many of you don't always feel on top of the world about yourself? Oh, come on. I mean, really, you know, there are times when we feel rotten, we feel terrible, we feel condemned, we feel worthless, we go through all this kind of stuff, and it is so hard. And if someone said, come on, let's fight the devil together, that's the last thing you feel like doing, really. You know, you just feel like drowning in some entertainment or something else or some other stuff, because that's how we feel, and that's how the devil wants us to feel, so that we will not take him on. So the scripture, Revelation chapter 12, where it talks about those who overcame the enemy, and it said they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Now then it goes on to say, and they loved not their lives even unto death. But I want to pick up on this word testimony. I know I did this last week, but some of you weren't listening. So the word testimony, the word that John uses here is a word for the spoken witness or evidence given in a court of law. Now, in a court of law, you don't get someone up in the witness stand who then sits there or stands there. I think in Britain they stand, in Australia we sit. But you don't get someone in the witness stand and then people have to read their thoughts. How do you know what they've seen or what they've heard? We know because they speak. They speak it out. So in the witness stand, people speak it out. And so John has used a word here. They triumphed over him, triumphed over the enemy, triumphed over the devil, over the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Christ, and by the word of their testimony. So I just want to put to you, this is a spoken word. And look, you can have this thing in your heart, well, you know, God knows my heart, and I don't have to say anything. I tell you what, when the devil comes against you, you have to learn to speak. And it's not something you can just think in your own heart. You might be thinking in your heart, go away, devil, leave me alone, leave me alone. You might be thinking that, you think the devil's going to take tuppence worth of fear in you just saying in your own mind, get away from me, get away from me. You know, if you had some wild dog attack you, you wouldn't be saying, get away from me, get away from me. What would you be doing? You'd be yelling, you'd be picking up stones, you'd be... I remember late one night walking home from university, going down the street, and there were three dogs. Those were the days when no one kept dogs inside fences or anything like that. Three big dogs. And these three big dogs looked at each other and then like, yeah, we can take him on. And so the three of them came at me. Do you think I just stood there saying, go away, go away, go away? I had a briefcase, and I tell you, I know how to use a briefcase. It had heavy books in it, and I lashed out. I tried to pick up stones. I did everything. And I tell you, that I just want to put to you, this word, the word of their testimony, was a spoken word. A spoken word. So, in this scripture, in the one, Revelation 12:11, the first part, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. In this scripture, testimony, what we speak, is linked in this scripture to the blood of the Lamb. It's linked to the blood of the Lamb. So, my starting point in all this is to proclaim what the Word says, what the Bible says, the blood of Christ does for me. And to me, it is like a starting point in spiritual warfare, and I realize this is all defensive. This is not even offense. This is not taking the battle to the devil. This is just defending ourselves when the devil comes against us. But hey, let's start somewhere. If you're going to climb a ladder, you don't start at the top rung. Where do you start? At the bottom rung. Remember when I lived in Grafton and a Presbyterian minister who knew I was charismatic and was very much against the charismatic. But he looked after that area, and they'd asked me to preach at the little South Grafton Presbyterian Church for a year because they didn't have a minister. And they were dreadful messages. They were all deeply theological. I worked my way through A.W. Pink's The Attributes of God with no illustrations or no stories or anything. Pretty well. But anyway, I remember the Presbyterian minister coming to me one time and apparently the offerings had risen somewhat in that little church, and he was astounded because he didn't think with someone like me there that anything good should happen. But he was very anti-charismatic, and then he just kind of said to me, he said, well, tongues is the least of the gifts. And I was a bit naughty. I said, well, let's start with the least and work our way up to the greatest. But anyway, it was kind of like, I'm thinking, you're going to climb a ladder. You don't jump up. You start with the bottom rung. So I think we have to learn to defend ourselves before we have to learn to really, really fight. So let me just go through a series of things that the scripture says the blood does. The first thing I want to say, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And I'm reading from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I love the scripture. It's one of the very early scriptures that I learned to memorize. I learned to memorize it because, one, I was sinful, and two, I was dreadfully condemned because of it. So the word cleanse, where it said, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us. It was a word that they used if someone had written something, and they had to rub out what had been written, and they'd take like a brush or something, and water and whatever the soap equivalent they had in their day, and they would rub and rub and rub and rub and rub until that thing was completely gone, until you couldn't even read what had been written there before. And I want you to know that the blood of Jesus, it works like that. It rubs away, rubs away, rubs away the record of your sin. It rubs it away. So the first thing I have to, and it doesn't say, oh, it cleansed, past tense, your sin like when you became a Christian. It said it cleanses. So it's an ongoing impact where the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us from all sin, to wash, an awful word, we don't use it, expunge. You want to impress someone, use the word expunge in a conversation. Hello, expunge. I meant to use it in the sentence, didn't I? But it means to scrub something so much that all record of it just disappears. So the first thing that I see that the scripture says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. It is so clear. It cleanses me from all sin. Second thing that I read in scripture, the blood of Christ purchases my redemption. Purchases my redemption. I'm reading the first part of Ephesians 1 and verse 7. It says, in Him we have redemption through His blood. Now the word redemption meant to purchase something by paying a price, and it was often called a ransom price for it. The most common use of it was in the slave market. And in slave markets, when someone had become a slave and they were put up for sale, then when the various folk came in and they were going to determine if they would purchase that slave, they would pay a price. The Greek word is alutron, and the word meant like a ransom. That it was the price they paid, and then that slave was no longer the property of the one they had been under, but they became the property of the one who had paid the price for them. And they called that being redeemed. Redeemed. So there had been a slavery, and what happens is, of course, that we know that we have been previously in slavery to sin and to Satan. He was our old master. We read in John 8, where the Lord Jesus said, you are of your father the devil. He said that even to Jews, and he had said that you're in slavery to your own sin in that very chapter. And so what happens is that we were like those standing in slavery. And we were just standing there, we're slaves to sin, we're slaves to Satan, and Jesus came along. And we heard the message about Christ. We heard the message that he went to the cross. We heard the message that he took upon himself all of our sin, and we put our faith and our trust in him. And in that very, very moment, in that moment when we put our faith and our trust that Jesus' death and the shedding of his blood was for us, in that moment, it's like Jesus came along and looked right at you and said, come down, you're from this moment on, you're mine. You're mine. I set you free from your sin. I set you free from your slavery to the devil. And now we become servants, and truly we become slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I have a choice, if I'm going to be a slave of the devil or a slave of Christ, I know who I want to be a slave of. I want to be a slave of Christ. Because he's the one who brings me life. He's the one who brings me everything that I need. Everything. It's all in Christ. It's all in Christ. So you've been set free from your old master. You've been purchased by Christ, and now you belong to him. So you have been redeemed. The next one, the blood of Christ declares my justification. I'm reading from Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. And it says, since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Now the word justification, I remember being taught in the early days that it means like just as if I'd never sinned. And I felt comfortable with that until I realized it was terribly incomplete. Because the word justified, when you read the word made righteous in your New Testament and you read the word justified, they are translating the same word. And usually if it's in a legal context, they use the word justified. If it's in a practical context, they usually say made righteous or being righteous or some similar wording like that. But it's the same word. And it means that there is a declaration that you and I are righteous. And so, well, man, I don't feel righteous. But Scripture tells us that at the cross there was a divine exchange. And for God made him, that is his Son, to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might become, what does it say? The righteousness of God in him. So it means that Christ, who lived a perfect life here on earth, a perfect life here on earth, and he was declared to be truly righteous, and then at the cross there was this exchange where he became what we were, sin, that we might become what he is, righteous. And so from that moment on, God looked at us and he merits us with Christ's righteousness. So he looks down on you and he says, my righteous child. And he's not wanting you to say, oh, I don't feel righteous. The Christian life has to be lived more on a level of how what God says. It's like a legal pronouncement over you. You are righteous with Christ's righteousness. So we're not going to be dwelling on how we may have fallen short or how we feel we haven't lived up. We're not dwelling on that. We're dwelling on what God says about us. It says that we are righteous with Christ's righteousness. So the fourth one, second last one. This, I'm not going through all through the New Testament. There are a number more, but I just want to do fine. So the fourth one, the blood of Christ guarantees my forgiveness. It guarantees my forgiveness. Again, I'm reading from Ephesians 1 verse 7, the second half of that verse. It says, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. The forgiveness of sins. God declares in Psalm 103 and verse 12, that he's taken our sin as far as the east is from the west. Which way is east? Remember the game we used to play, Ships to Shores? And someone would yell, go east! And kids would go everywhere. No, you're right. And I thought, I love to call it because I was always getting my east-west. I'd get my north-south right, but I'd get my east-west mixed up. How far away is east from west? Someone's going to be smart and say they join on the other side of the world. No. On our side of the world. That side is east. True? Such side as West. And that psalm, what is it? Psalm 103 verse 12 says that as far as the east is from the west, so he has taken our sins away from us. That's how God has dealt with us. So God can only legally forgive sin when the penalty for that sin has been legally exacted. So the Father poured out the full penalty for your sin and mine on Christ when he went to the cross. And so because Christ has fully taken the penalty, God can forgive us. Like someone else has taken the penalty. Someone else has stood in your place. Someone else, you had done the wrong thing. Someone else has taken the full penalty for your sin. You don't have to take the penalty for your sin. Someone else has taken it for you. So you can be forgiven, completely forgiven. I remember hearing a story many years back of a Filipino bishop who was plagued by condemnation about sin in his own life. He would keep coming to God and confessing the same kinds of sins to God over and over and over. And he just could not, even though he'd risen to a certain level within his own denomination, but he could not get free from the condemnation of sin. And one day again, he's pouring out his sin to God and saying, God, God, my sin. And then the Spirit of God spoke to him two words and said, what sin? What sin? Because it had been forgiven. And if it had been forgiven, it had been forgotten. But God was saying, what sin? What's it? The blood of Jesus Christ guarantees forgiveness of sin. Last one. The blood of Christ brings unbroken access into God's presence. I'm reading from Ephesians 2 verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Then if you would know from the Old Testament pictures, and this would be one that would have been from Solomon's temple, only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, was the high priest permitted to go in to the Holy of Holies. Then when he went in, he would have to go in with the blood of the sacrificial lamb. And we're told in the Old Testament, and this is written a long, long, long time after the actual event, they said that there was a time when a rope was actually tied around the high priest as he went in, if he'd done something wrong, that he would be pulled out. Now that's not in the scripture, that was in something that someone wrote a long time after that. You'd know, some of you might know that the garments that he wore had little bells down the bottom, and so they could hear from the outside if there was continual movement inside the Holy of Holies. And so it was a fearful thing. But the high priest only once a year could come into the presence of God on behalf of all the people that he represented. And he'd bring the blood of the sacrificial lamb so that he was saying, God, God, this lamb has died in the place of us. It's died in our place. And it's died. Its blood has been shed. I bring its blood before you. It's proof that it's died, that you would look down. And in that sense, you would take all of our sin and see our sin put on this lamb that's been killed and its blood has been shed. God, you'd show your mercy by pouring out your wrath upon this dead lamb and not upon us. And so that's how they understood that when the high priest came out from the presence of God, that for another year, God had accepted the sacrifice. But it was only one day in a year. And it was only one man who could enter in to the presence of God. But in the New Testament, we stand confidently in the presence of God in an unending kind of way. Not something we come in and then we go out. We stand in the presence of God. It is unending. It is unceasing. And not only, we don't come in fearfully. Hebrews says we come in boldly. We come boldly into the very presence of God. I love that. It's like when the scriptures talked about David, when he came against Goliath. There's just, I don't know if it's which of the two readings of it, but one of them says that he ran to the battle line. In fact, that was a great song many, many years back. He ran to the battle line. And in that same sense, that we can have a boldness to come into the presence of God, not because of our own merit, but because we come in through the blood of Jesus. We who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So when the devil says to you, you, look at you, I see you, I Look at the sin. Look at the filth. Look at the stuff you do. Look at the all that comes, and that we come back to Him, and I can look at all that, or I can say to Him very boldly, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. It expunges, it wipes it, but doesn't like wipe it away. It scrubs it and scrubs it until it's gone. No matter what the devil says, that sin has been dealt with by the blood of Christ. When the devil says you're still a slave to sin, and so you're still my slave, you can come back to Him and boldly say, I've been redeemed, brought by my new master Christ. You have no right or power over me anymore. That is your right to say, because of the blood of Christ. When the devil comes and says, righteous, you feel righteous? You're kidding. Look at your life. Oh man, how can you make a claim like that? You can tell him, I am justified. I'm declared righteous, and it is through the merits of Christ. He went to the cross, He shed His blood, and He's merited me with His righteousness. I remember hearing a story Ralph Mahoney told many, many years back, where he said in a deliverance session, a very bold demon who had demonized someone, and they were praying to get this demon out, and the demon shouted through this man and said, none of you are righteous enough to cast me out. And they all stood back and thought, what? And they all began to think about their own sin. And then the leader of the group said, no, we're not. But we don't come in our authority. We come in the authority of Jesus Christ. It is His authority. It is His righteousness. And the demon had to go. So the demon will call your bluff. He will call your bluff. So, next one. When the devil says to you, and this will be so common for God's people, God hasn't forgiven you. You can't do those things and just pretend He's somehow forgiven you. You can tell Him, my sin is so completely forgiven, God even doesn't remember it. He doesn't even remember it. And I'm saying to Him, God, I keep doing this, or I keep falling here, or I'm not what I should be here. And it's like the Spirit of God says, what sin? What sin? It's been confessed and it's been repented of. What sin? What sin? So, the last one. When the devil comes and says, you can't be in God's presence like you are. Look at you. We can come back and say, I've not only come into God's presence, I have unbroken, unending access before the very throne of God. And we have this because of Christ. And it's not in us. It's all in Jesus Christ. And He merits it to us. See, when the devil reminds you about your past, remind him about his future. You do that, you won't find the devil coming back to you over and over and over. So I just close with this thought. We need to confess what the Word of God says the blood of Christ does. If you do want to do a study, there's a little bit more than I've talked about this morning, but I thought what I've talked about this morning has been sufficient. So we're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that the dragon and his demonic powers are waging war. We recognize that in Western nations it is a quieter war. And in different nations where culturally they recognize the miraculous, it is a far more open warfare. And Father, I do pray by your Spirit that you'll take even these few words that have been shared this morning, you'll bring them home to us. And Father, we're just, as it were, we're learning to defend ourselves. We're not even learning to fight, we're just learning to defend ourselves. But I pray that we would be soldiers for Christ. We would be good soldiers for Christ. I pray that you would teach us to defend ourselves well, and that we would stand on what the Word of God says the blood of Christ does. And Father, we do know that the devil does come back. We do know that he's waging war. We do know, even as Peter said, the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeing whom he may devour. We know all this, but we know that we have powerful weapons. And we know that we have words that you've put in our mouth. They're not just in our mind, they're in our mouth. And I pray, Lord God, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What they would say in a court of law. The court of law, you confess what you've seen and what you've heard. So we want to confess as your people, Lord God, what we have seen and what we've heard and our experience in Christ. That's what we want to confess. And we want the blood of Christ to be so powerful against the enemy that we overcome him. That we overcome him. I know that scripture in Romans 12:11 goes on to say, they love not their lives even unto death. And I just pray, Lord God, that you, even at this starting point, would just help us take hold of all that you have made us in Christ. We would not cower under the enemy's attack. Lord God, for those who the enemy has tried to bring oppression and depression and a sense of worthlessness and all these other things, unforgiven sin that God can never forgive. No such thing for a Christian. Oh God, help us get hold of what the Scripture says. And help us not just think it in our mind, but speak it out, Lord God. I pray that as you do that, that there would be a growing of the Christ within. Father, I think when Paul wrote to the Galatians, I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. That we would have the formation of Christ in our lives, in our hearts, in a stronger and stronger way. Father, I just thank you. I thank you for the Scripture. I thank you for the Word of God. I thank you that it reveals Christ in all of His wonder. I thank you that it reveals the cross. And I thank you that it reveals when He died, His blood was shed. And that death is so powerful. And the symbol of that death is the blood of Christ. So we thank you and we bless you. God's people said, Amen.